So good morning, everyone. We're glad that you can be able to be here to worship with us together on a beautiful Sunday morning, and also to learn more from God's Word. If you were here with us last week, you would remember that we had talked about making oaths, making commitments, and how we as Christians should always be truthful to those commitments that we make, to the oaths that we make. But I want to ask, is it true that we should always tell the truth in every case, in every instance? I mean, what about lying? Are there certain cases where lying would be justified? Lying would be okay. And so let's talk about that. So let's picture yourself walking in the street one day, okay? And then all of a sudden, someone starts running towards you, and then they hide behind the truck that is right by the street, and they tell you, shh, shh, shh. And then not soon long after, another man runs by you, and you know, he looks a little bit disheveled, he's like a crazy hobo, and he's wielding this giant axe. He runs up to you and he says, "Where did the guy go?" What do you say? Well, I mean, according to the Bible, you know, we should always be truthful, right? And tell the truth. Do you say, "Okay, the guy's hiding behind the truck over there." Or do we lie and tell him, "Oh, he went off that way. I saw him go that way." Is this an example? Is this an instance where lying is okay or lying is justified? I mean, you're trying to do it because you want to protect that guy's life. And it's obvious that this crazy hobo wants to kill him. I don't even know why he even has an axe. I guess in a different situation, it's very, very similar. In World War II, there are a lot of Christians in the Netherlands who would actually hide Jewish children in their homes to protect them from the Nazis. So, I guess during that time, the Nazis did have some control over the Netherlands, and they would knock on people's doors and I guess sort of directly ask, "Are you hiding Jews, or can we look around?" So it's a similar situation. Should these Christians tell the truth and say, "Yeah, we're hiding them under this trap door beneath the bookcase"? Or should they lie and say, "No, we're not. We haven't seen any Jewish children here"? So in these examples, would lying be justified? Because in a sense, if you think about it, there is a moral conflict that is going on. Or you can describe it as a moral dilemma. Because in one sense, if you lie, you're disobeying God's commandments, because we're not supposed to lie. But if you don't lie, you're also, causing another person's life to be at stake or to be in danger. Doesn't God also want us to protect the sanctity of life? So there's a moral dilemma that is going on. So what do we do in these situations? I mean, it's not likely that you would encounter a life and death situation like this, but there are a lot of other examples that I can think of in which there is this moral dilemma that's going on. So in these cases, what should we do? What is right and what is wrong? So this is what we'll be focusing on today. Now, I must say that this sermon is going to be a little bit different than how I usually do it. So this will be more of a topical sermon as opposed to an expository sermon, meaning that everything in terms of the structure of the sermon comes directly from a particular text. And that's because I haven't found a passage in the Bible that directly deals with or that directly instructs on how to deal with moral dilemmas like this. I mean, there are examples where there are narratives describing people who are going through moral dilemmas. So today we're going to be looking at one passage and at one of those narratives to see what we can learn from that. So if you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn with me to the book of Joshua chapter 2. Once again, if you do not have a Bible, there should be Bibles in the pews in front of you, or you can look on with your neighbor if they have one. The book of Joshua chapter 2. It's after the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 2, We're going to read verses 1 to 7. And actually, before I read, let us open us in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we just sang worship songs about it, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. It illuminates us. It makes things clear. It reflects who you are. And as we look into your word, we ask that you will teach us, that you will open our eyes, open our ears, so that we may see wonderful things in your law, so that we can hide your word in our hearts, so that we won't sin against you. Father, in a world where there is just so much confusion and no one knows what is right from wrong, we thank you that you have given us your word to help us deal with that. And as we discuss about moral dilemmas here, and these hard situations where it just seems like we don't know what to do in these situations, we pray that you would give us the wisdom so that in the case that we do encounter these things, that we will know how to act, that we can honor you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I hope you're there, Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, to give a little bit of context about this passage. So God had led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. You know, he performed the miracles through Moses, where the Red Sea was parted, and he led the Israelites out of Egypt. And they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years, and God had promised them that, you know, there's a land that he will give them. So eventually, Moses passes away, and then Joshua takes up leadership to lead the Israelite people right to go across the Jordan River and into the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to them. And there's still some Canaanites, there's still some people who are inhabiting this promised land. And I guess just to see how that land is like, Joshua sends two men, or two spies, to cross the Jordan, to go into the land, just to scout out the people that are there, and who are the people they may have to fight and defeat, and come back and report to him what has happened. So one of the lands that they had to go to is the city of Jericho. And this is where we leave off as we read this passage. Joshua chapter 2, starting from verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Actually, let's stop there for a little bit right now. I mean, it's clear that Rahab was lying. Now, first she said, "Oh, I didn't know where these men were from." That's not true. And she knew that the men were from Israel. So obviously she had lied there. And then when she said, "Oh, you know, the gate was about to be closed, so the men went out, and you know, if you go out and pursue them, then you might be able to catch up to them." No, that's also a lie, because she knows very well that she's hiding these two men inside her house. Okay, let's continue on, read verse 6. "But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof." Now, what is flax? So like during this time of the season, flax is like some sort of agriculture, some sort of wheat that is being grown. And during this time, after they harvest the flax, they need to lay it out on top of the roof so that the sun can be able to dry it. And after they're dried, these flax are bundled into big, giant stalks. They're like 3 or 4 feet high. And so these stalks were all laid up on the roof, and the men were hiding in between these stacks of flax. So if you were to ever play a hide and seek or sardines with someone, you would want Rahab to be on your team because she's apparently good at finding hiding spots. Finally, let's finish this up, passage with verse 7. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So to help us understand this whole situation about how to deal with moral dilemmas, I mean, it's obvious here that Rahab was involved in a moral dilemma. So we're going to answer two questions to help us understand this. So the first question that we're going to ask is this: can God's moral absolutes ever conflict with each other? So I'll talk about what moral absolutes are and how that's related to the moral dilemmas. So that's the first question. Can God's moral absolutes ever conflict with each other? And then finally, the second question that we're going to answer is this: how should we respond when faced with a moral dilemma? Okay? So once again, number one, can God's moral absolutes ever conflict with each other? And two, how should we respond when faced with a moral dilemma? Once again, it's obvious that Rahab was involved in a moral dilemma. Because, you know, once again, if she had lied, then she's disobeying God. Because we know that lying is supposed to be wrong. But she's doing it to protect the lives of these men. Because the kings of the city, you know, when they came to him, they obviously knew that these men that she was harboring were spies. And, you know, they were going to obviously have to kill them or execute them. So she was trying to protect their lives. But at the same time, if she didn't lie, she would be putting their lives into danger. So this is an apparent moral dilemma. And a moral dilemma is partially defined as where, I mean, at least it appears to be a moral dilemma for us when there are two moral absolutes that conflict with each other. Now, what are moral absolutes? So God, all of God's commandments in his words are true. And they're true in all cases. And they're applicable to all people, of all places, and of all time. So absolute morals, or in other words, absolute truth, is where, you know, it has to be this way. Anything else that is contrary to that would be falsehood. For example, like Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." Also, Psalm 119, verse 4, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed." So we as Christians believe in absolute truth. And as he said, absolute truth is something that has to be true, and it's applicable for all people of all places and of all times. For many of us, we like math, we like science, right? The reason why we study science is because we believe that there is truth. There's truth about the way the world works, and because if there isn't a consistent way, then what are we studying for? What are we trying to find out? What are we trying to learn? Like in math, you know, what does 1 + 1 equal? You know, 1 + 1 equals 2. In all cases, I guess only when we're talking about in base 10. If we're talking about base 2, then 1 + 1 equals 10. But once again, it's all cases. So this is an absolute truth. This is an absolute statement. What about the gravitational acceleration on Earth? The value of that is always 9.8 meters per second squared. That doesn't change, at least on Earth. It's an absolute truth. So, I mean, likewise, when it comes to the realm of morality, there also needs to be absolute truth. And God's word, which he has given to us, is that standard, is that absolute truth. Now, on the other hand, if we don't have absolute truth, a lot of people here in our culture, in the world that we live in, actually, I mean, very sadly, we believe in relative truth. So this, like, you know, you hear people say, "Oh, yeah, you know, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me." You may think that way, but that's not true for me. So in a sense, truth or morality of that truth differs from person to person, differs from culture, differs from society. One culture and society may accept cannibalism, whereas another culture and a society may not. So, like, there seems to be all these different standards that are there. But, you know, there's a big problem with relative truth, because the whole thing is really self-defeating. Because the statement, all truth is relative, you know, that statement alone has to be absolute in order for it to stand. I mean, I guess you can end up saying, oh, well, all truth is relative except for this absolute statement. But once again, like, that's really like self-defeating. It doesn't make sense for there to be a relative truth. So in order for there to be like peace, for there to be order in this world, there needs to exist absolute truth. You know, even in our consciousness, everyone has like the knowledge of knowing, okay, there is a right and there is a wrong. But where does that come from? Because of this consciousness, we have a sense of morality. And if there exists morality, there must exist a moral standard by which for us to determine what is right and what is wrong. And a moral standard requires that there exists a moral lawgiver. So who is this moral lawgiver? In a sense, where does truth really come from? It can't come from human beings because, you know, all of us are sinful and we all have different ideas of what should be true. And in a sense, all humans are equal. How can we elevate one human above everyone else to determine what is true for everyone and create that standard? So, I mean, that's why, because there is a moral standard that we need, there has to exist a moral lawgiver that is a being that is above all of humans. And that being should be the necessity of the existence of God, or at least like the God of the Bible. It is God who determines what is absolutely true, and what are absolute morals. So if God, in His Word, says that it is wrong to lie, then it is wrong to lie in every single case, no exceptions. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight." Exodus 20:16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." But at the same time, God also says that that we are to protect the sanctity of life, and it would be wrong to do otherwise. Exodus 20:13 says, "You shall not murder." Or Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image." So once again, returning back to this passage in Joshua chapter 2, the situation that Rahab is in, she seems to be in a moral dilemma. Because it is absolutely true that we should not lie, but at the same time, it's absolutely true that that we should protect the sanctity of life. So in Rahab's situation, does there seem to be a conflict between two moral absolutes? So, I mean, that's the question that we're trying to figure out for today first. Does God, or can God's moral absolutes ever conflict with each other? So let us discuss. There are three different views to how to approach this. So some people believe in like a view that's called conflicting absolutism. So it's described as, you know, there are moral conflicts in which one absolute obligation cannot be met unless another one is not met. So the idea is that one person must choose between the lesser of two evils, and they cannot avoid doing so. But is this the right way to view these moral dilemmas? And I don't think so, because there are a couple of problems with this. Because choosing the lesser of two evils as a moral good, like, how is it ever morally right to choose to do something that is morally wrong? I mean, that doesn't really make too much sense. And also, in addition, there is no option but to sin. So do you think God would ever put us in a situation where no matter what we choose, we would have to sin? No, because God loves us. God wouldn't put us in a situation where we just have to sin, because He wants us to be holy and righteous. Like, He doesn't do anything that would tempt us. So that's why we can't view this situation as just choosing the lesser of two evils. A second view to this is called a graded absolutism. So it's similar in a sense where there are moral conflicts, but in a sense, one person must choose the greater good. So out of the two situations, what is better? But once again, there's also another problem with this, because choosing the greater good would mean that you would be disobeying a lesser good or a lesser absolute. So you are still disobeying God in that situation. So that's why we can't really accept that view. So that leaves like this third view, which I believe should be how we should view these moral dilemmas. And this view is called non-conflicting absolutism. So absolutes from God should never conflict with each other, even though, from our perspective, they may seem to conflict. So why do I think this is likely? By necessity, who is God? God in his being is infinitely perfect in every single good characteristics. And he's the one who gives us his law. So God's law, which is the word that we have here, reflects his personhood, reflects his character. And also, God is unchanging. So if we say that moral absolutes can conflict with each other, then do you know what we are saying? Then we are saying that God is flawed in his character. God can conflict with himself. And we know that that can't be true. I mean, that goes against the whole definition or whole essence of what God is supposed to be. God being an infinite person who is infinitely great in all of these good characteristics, who's above all things. So, I mean, that's why when we experience a moral dilemma, even though it may seem like moral absolutes conflict, they really don't. So let's officially answer our first question. Can God's moral absolutes ever conflict with each other? And the answer is no, because they are a reflection of God's perfect and unchanging character. God's moral absolutes cannot conflict with each other because they are a reflection of God's perfect and unchanging character. So whenever we face a moral dilemma, or at least what we perceive to be as one, we should keep in mind that it's not really a moral dilemma, or it's not really a conflict. But even just believing that doesn't take away this situation and how hard it may be to really decide what is right from wrong. So that's why we're going to go and move on to answer our second question. So how should we respond then when we are faced with a moral dilemma? So in this passage, we know that obviously Rahab had chose to lie, and she has obviously sinned. But as we read other parts of the Bible, we see the Bible seems to commend the actions of Rahab. But does the Bible commend her action of lying? So let's quickly look at two quick passages. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. Hebrews 11:31 says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So what was Rahab commended for? She was commended for her faith and for welcoming the men. It never said anything about commending her for lying. This is the same thing in the book of James. James 2, verses 24 to 25. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And once again, the Bible was just commending Rahab for receiving and welcoming the men, but it's never mentioned anything about commending her for her lie. So at least the Bible is consistent. If God says that lying is wrong and is an abomination before God, at least it's consistent about it for throughout the whole thing. So we know that Rahab shouldn't have lied. But so in this situation then, what could she have done instead? So before we get to that, I think in general we want to ask, how should we respond when we are faced with a moral dilemma? It's not likely that you'll be in a situation where you have to lie to save someone's life. But here are some examples in which it may connect with you a little bit more. So Chinese parents, they really love to save money as much as possible. So have you ever had a situation where you are eating at a restaurant with your family, and let's say that you're 13 years old, and they tell you, okay, I want you to lie about your age. Say that you're under 12 years old so that we can pay the children's price. So, in a sense, it is wrong to lie, But at the same time, the Bible says that you should honor your mother and father. So what should you do? Should you honor your mother and father and lie? Or should you disobey God? And so this is an example of a moral dilemma. Or let's say a girl one day comes up to you and asks you how her new dress looks. And you think it is absolutely hideous and horrible. So do you tell a lie and say, yeah, it looks nice, like for the sake of being loving to her and not wanting to hurt her feelings? Or do you tell the truth, you know, because the Bible wants us to tell the truth? Or like maybe sometime in the future, if for whatever reason something horrible happens and you become bankrupt, you lose your job, and you have no money left at all, but you need to feed your family and you have no food and you're starving, is it justified for you to go steal from the store or steal from someone just so that you can feed your family? Because you know, you need to take care of your family as well. So you have to think about all these potential moral dilemmas that we can face. So how should we respond when we are faced with a moral dilemma? And to answer this really, we need to understand the personhood of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus came to this earth incarnate as a man. So he's fully man and also fully God. But even though he's fully man, Jesus never sinned at all. And that's a necessity. So if Jesus was sinless, then there are two possibilities. The first possibility is that Jesus never experienced any moral dilemmas. Or the second possibility is, yes, Jesus experienced these moral dilemmas, but he was able to overcome these dilemmas without sinning. And I find it hard to believe that Jesus didn't experience any moral dilemmas, or he was exempt from them. If you read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 15, it says this: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So this passage says Jesus came to the earth, he identifies with us. He has experienced everything that we have experienced, including our temptations. So in one sense, isn't it very comforting to know that no matter what harsh situation, whatever trial that you're ever going through, God knows how it's like. God knows and understands. God actually cares about you. Because Jesus himself has went through it. He was tempted as we are. So if he was tempted as we are, and we face moral dilemmas, then it is likely that Jesus had also faced them, and he had overcome them. So it is possible to overcome our moral dilemmas. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this: "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So to answer our second question, how should we respond when we are faced with a moral dilemma? We should turn to God and trust that he would provide a solution as a way of escape from us. We should turn to God and trust that he will provide a solution as a way of escape. So getting back to talking about Rahab. So if she shouldn't have lied, then what should have Rahab done? If you read verses 9 through 11 here in Joshua chapter 2, you would see that apparently Rahab did put her faith in God prior to these men coming. Because she had heard the stories of all that God has done. You know, God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and she had heard about the 10 plagues and how he had provided them, provide for them as the Israelites who were going through the desert for 40 years. So she had heard a lot about this God, and she concluded that, no, this is the God of the earth. So she had faith in God. But if she knew that lying was not right, and she didn't know what to do in this particular situation, then she should have turned to God for a solution. So rather than lie, actually, she could have still protected the life of the men by simply withholding truth. Now, withholding truth is not lying. It is right to withhold truth from those who will misuse it for injustice, like that crazy hobo wielding the axe, or the Nazis in the Netherlands during World War II. R.C. Sproul Jr. Said this in a blog post that he wrote. The church has argued not that we must always tell the truth, but that we must tell the truth to whom the truth is due. So this is a potential solution that God could have provided Rahab so that she can escape from this moral dilemma. So like when we're in a moral dilemma, we must not think of it as, we shouldn't think of it as a false dichotomy. Because it doesn't have to be that we have to either choose one or the other, and in both cases, we sin. There could be a third solution, once again, that's provided by God if we ask Him and if we trust Him. So let's quickly review everything that we've learned of today. So we have talked about answering two questions here. Our first question was, can God's moral absolutes ever conflict with each other? And we have determined that it's no, because these moral absolutes, or God's laws, are a reflection of God's perfect and unchanging character. Moral absolutes need to exist in this world, in this life, in order for there to be peace and order. Or else, by what standard do we judge by? And isn't it great to know that there is a God out there who is perfect and infinite in all things, who loves and cares for us? And then we answered our second question, when we are faced with a moral dilemma, how should we respond? So as we had just mentioned, we should turn to God and trust that He would provide a solution as a way of escape. So my question for all of you here today is, do you believe, do you trust in this God that the Bible talks about? This God who really did create the heavens and the earth, who is infinite in everything, who does love and care for you to the point of sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. If you haven't accepted Christ today, I encourage you to do so. And for those of us who have accepted Christ, this should be a great comfort and a great reminder that no matter what we go through in this life, that God is always there for us. Even as a situation that is as hard as a moral dilemma that we may be in, there is still a solution. There's still a way in which we can honor and obey God. I think this should be very comforting for all of us. And as we go throughout the rest of this week, I ask that we continue to think about these things and dwell and meditate upon them. Because the times where we don't trust in God is the times where we begin to doubt who God is and doubt His character. But I'm here to say to you, God is reliable in all cases, and He will never fail us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, maybe there's just a lot that we have just learned today. There's a lot of logic, there's a lot of philosophy that's going on, and a lot of theology that comes from Your Word. And it may be hard to process all of this. But Lord, we trust that You would help us understand, that You would change our thinking, change the way that we live our life. For Your Word is meant to transform us. If we have seen people change after they have accepted Christ, and maybe we can think there is something true about this God that may exist. Heavenly Father, I ask that You will continue to remind us of who You are. Forgive us when we have turned away from You. Forgive us when we have turned to idols and we have turned to other sources of authority and other sources of comfort and then realize that they have failed us. Help us to continue to grow in our relationship with You, grow in this faith, grow in this trust to a point where nothing can be able to stand between You and us, no matter what hardship, no matter what situation. Father, You are a great and amazing God, and I ask that as we continue our time of worship in a time of singing to You and praising and worshiping You, that we can be able to surrender our hearts to You, Lord. Thank You for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.